in and you're going to have to pour your own drinks.
Mom, Santa Claus have to go through customs? What time do you have to go to bed?
Early. We're leaving the house at 8 a.m. on the button.
I hope you're all drinking milk. I want to get rid of it.
Hey, the pizza boy needs $122.50 plus tip.
For pizza?
10 pizzas times 12 bucks.
Frank, you've got some money, don't you? Come on.
Traveler's checks.
Forget it, Frank. We have cash.
You probably get the kind of traveler's checks that don't work in France.
Did anyone order me plain cheese?
Well, yeah, we did. But if you want any, somebody's going to have to barf it all up. Because it's gone.
Fuller, go easy on the Pepsi. God.
Get a plate.
Jerk.
Kevin, get upstairs right now.
Why?
Kevin, you're such a disease.
Shut up.
Kevin, upstairs.
Say goodnight, Kevin.
Goodnight, Kevin.
Mood to seeing your family. Doesn't it just prepare you? Okay, that was a trick. So some of you, all right, I got an amen over here. Some of you are just keeping your mouth shut. So that might be a wise thing. Just, you know, for some it hits pretty close to home. But it is, let's face it, Christmas is a time for family, dysfunctions and all. And some of us get to experience it in different ways. Some of us get to actually still experience that in person. Hopefully it goes a little better than that for you this year. Others of us, as family spread, it's just, you know, every day I think we're getting cards and stuff in the mail and pictures of kids that are growing up. And Christmas, anybody get Christmas letters? Somebody in your family does the whole Christmas letter thing? Do you like that or not? How many? No. Who says no? Eflin doesn't? Any other no's? No, doesn't like it. Who does like it? Okay, a few. Well, we don't get them because we are that family, all right? We are the family that Beth writes the letter, I massage it, we put it out there. But we like to believe ours is a little better. We don't call it a brag letter. And the key to writing a good Christmas family letter is self-deprecating humor. And so as long as you're willing to do that, I think other people enjoy that. And don't feel bad. If you're sitting here going, well, I never got the Christmas letter from Pastor Todd, none of you get it, okay? We're just going to clarify that right now. It's for friends and families we don't see. Plus, if we sent it to you, we couldn't talk about you. Right? When Beth writes, oh, it was a rough year at church, pray for us, versus, oh, they're getting a little better. We're blessed. And so you have no idea that those have gone out. So we, hey, an amen. Another two amens in one Sunday. Man, Dwayne has either had too much coffee or he's trying to fool Santa this morning. But that's all right. I'll take those. And so all kidding aside, I think, again, family is built into this holiday season. We are connected to those people, whether you like it or not. Family is important, and I think, arguably, it's even been more so back in the day. I mean, when we compare it to the past, I don't think we have the connections that we do, or even Americans in general don't have connections like other cultures do. I'm guessing if I would ask you, you can name your aunts and uncles, you can name your cousins, but once we get to third cousins, it's getting a little more problematic beyond that. But I would say, does anybody know their great-grandparents' full name? Not grandpa something something. Name, middle name, last name. Because I actually remember my great-grandparents. They used to babysit, and I know their first name and last name, but I, for the life of me, couldn't come up with their middle name. And my one memory of Grandpa is we used to fight over the one TV because the Muppets were on the same time as Lawrence Welk, which was a horrible show. If you're a fan, that you and I just are going to disagree on that. Bubbles and polyester should never go together with bad organ music. That's just where I stand. Okay, you can, after service, you can come bring it right to me. I can handle it. I'm a big boy. But I couldn't remember. And then go beyond that, like great-grandpa. I couldn't even come, or great-great. I can't even come up unless you're currently doing the genealogy thing that a lot of people are doing or finding all sorts of wonderful who your families were and all that stuff. We just don't have that built within us that we know the significance of that. And we're going to be looking at the culture that Jesus Christ was born into. And they had a whole different view on this generational thing. And if you did something great, it trickled down for generation after generation. I mean, you might still be celebrating that something that great-great-great-great-grandpa did. Or on the flip side, if your great-great-great-grandfather did something wrong, your family still might be dealing with the embarrassment. This is part of the shame culture. Just think about that pressure. You know, you're raising your kids and like, look, don't do something stupid because your great-great-great-grandchildren still might be suffering from what you did. Or the flip side, right? You've gone through college. You go. You have your dream interview. You knock. It's fantastic and whatnot. And the guy finally, they're negotiating. Like, whoa, wait a minute. They see your last name and go, you know what? Your great-great-great-grandfather stole $10 back in the day. That means your whole family's untrustworthy. They rip up your resume and send you packing. That's this culture had this wiring, right? And so for me, that's what makes the beginning of the New Testament so incredibly interesting. We get to see Jesus's genealogy, and it's warts and all. It's there, 42 generations right there, and that's what we're going to go to this morning. Now, there it is. I'm not going to read it for you this morning. Some of you are going, I didn't bring my reading glasses, or they're not that strong. So it is on page 783 in your pew Bible. If I read it, I would slaughter so many of those that it would be distracting to you. So we're not going to do that. But what we are going to look at, and maybe you still can't fully see them, are those five names. And those five names, if you can see them, are the, I should have went red. But okay, are the five women that are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. Now, why are they there? Every other person listed there is a man. And so why did Matthew feel the need to put these women in there? Now, it's not an entirely unique situation. There are other genealogies in the Old Testament that include women. But I think the question still, when Matthew decides to write down the genealogy of the Messiah, he didn't just do it because if that's the case, then all of the wives would be mentioned. So when we look at this, I think we have to look at, again, the why is the leading question. Because here's the thing, and this is not some indictment, but during this day and age, women were secondhand citizens. They weren't nearly as important as men at this point. And then if we look into the lives of these women, excluding Mary, all of them were foreigners. None of them were children of Israel. So not only were they secondhand citizens because they were women, well, then they weren't even children of Israel. And then when you look in what they brought to the table for their jobs, and we're going to look into some of that stuff, all of their stories are pretty rough and some bad things. And so these women's lives are filled with scandal and embarrassment and all this thing. And in the culture of Jesus Christ, why in the world would Matthew include them? This is a huge embarrassment. I'm just going to put this plug right out early. If you still look back to your family and stuff, and there's some embarrassing things, or you came out of a dysfunctional family and all that, guess what? You're in great company because so did Jesus. And we're just going to quick look at some of that this morning, and we're going to delve in. Before I get to the nuts and bolts of this, we're going to delve into the dirty laundry. So the first lady that's mentioned is Tamar, and underneath I'm going to put where they're found in the Bible. We're not going to read all this. You're getting just the nutshell thing. And so Tamar, here's the PG version. All the kids are pretty much in children's church. So Judah. So anybody remember who Judah was? One of the 12 sons, all right? And so he marries this lady and has several boys. And so his first born son, I think his name was if I recall, married Tamar. Tamar was not an Israelite. She was, I think, a Canaanite woman. And so one of the jobs of a husband is to give children to your spouse. Well, the Bible says that did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so God takes him out. Gone. So here Tamar's a widow. So back then, it's the family responsibility for the next man up, right? So Ur's younger brother, whether he wanted to or not, had to marry Tamar. And his job was to get her pregnant so that she could bear forth a child. He didn't like that idea because when the Israelites would look at that, or when the family would look at it, that technically wouldn't be his child. It would be his brother's child. He didn't like that. So the Bible says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. God wiped him out too. Now Tamar's in trouble at this point because the next son in line is like 3-4 years old. So she goes to her father-in-law and says, what are we going to do here? He actually says, just hang out and wait until he grows up, and eventually that'll be your husband. It's bizarre for us to even think about this, right? But this is the story. Well, the little boy slowly grows up and whatnot, and Judas keeps putting Tamar up and whatnot, and eventually Judah's wife passes away, and in his mourning, Tamar decides, okay, this is what I'm going to do. She dresses up like a prostitute. She seduces her father-in-law and gets pregnant by him. And so supposedly the cost of the interaction was a goat. Judah didn't have a goat on him, so he gave her his staff and all these things. She becomes pregnant. Judah hears about it. He's going to stone her to death because she's broke the rules. And he rolls in and she's like, check this out. I got your staff and your signet. Yeah, that was me. And so this is the first story in this line. So pretend to be a prostitute to get pregnant by your father-in-law. There it is. There's the first one. All right. Merry Christmas. Second one, Rahab. Joshua 2. So this is when the Israelites are starting to take over the promised land. We know that Rahab was the whole city of Jericho, where it was the major city, the huge walls, two chariots could ride side by side around. The children of Israel looked at this massive city and said, there ain't no way we can take this. And Rahab lived in the city wall because the walls were so thick that apartments. She was a straight prostitute. The spies went in. They were scoping out the city of Jericho to tell Joshua how to take it. And the city figured it out. She hid the spies and protected them. When the spies, she lowered them out of the city wall and said, put a scarlet cord out the window. And so when the children of Israel marched around the city and the city wall, there was one little section that stood. And that was Rahab and her family and whoever, she had in that compartment. God saved her. And so she becomes part of the Israel. And here's the bonus. Not only does she get saved, she gets included in the children of Israel. She becomes part of the lineage of Christ. And then the Bible holds her up as an example. Just James 2, 24 and 25. Says, you see that person is justified by works, not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out of another road? So actions, and without going into this deeply, we see that faith and actions work together. What's sad to me is that the New Testament, I mean, forever, she's labeled what? Rahab the prostitute, right? Woo! She could never, and yet there's a message in that. I mean, there, and we'll get to that. So, Merry Christmas number two, all right? So we've gone from Tamar to Rahab. The next lady mentioned is Ruth. Now, I'm sure many of you have read the book of Ruth, and you're thinking, well, I know that she's not that same kind of woman, and so I don't know where you're going to go with this, Pastor Chad. Well, let's dig a little deeper, shall we? First off, she's a Moabite, and this is something that is mentioned over and over and over again in the book of Ruth, I think 7-8 different times. And we read that, and like, you know, what's the big deal? Well, check out Deuteronomy 23:3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. The Moabites had ticked God off, right? They were miserable, horrible people. They were known in the scriptures for incest. They were known for human sacrifice. These people were not good people. Now, you might sit there and go, well, you know, Ruth, not necessarily. We don't know if she participated in those kind of things. Maybe she's just guilty by association. And you might be right, but we know that this story, so she, Ruth, was married to an Israelite young man, as was, and he died, and so did his brother. And so her and Ophrah Little side note, that's where Oprah gets her name. Her grandmother misread it and changed the letters. So there you go. If trivia for those of you that didn't know that. And so the mother-in-law's like, look, I'm going to go back to my own people. You go back to your own people. Her sister-in-law did, but Ruth refused to let Naomi go alone. And so she goes with Naomi. But so you have two widows, right? And again, women are down on the totem pole. They don't have a lot of means to take care of themselves. So you have two widows, and so they're in a world of hurt. And so the best case scenario is for Ruth to find a man. And so Naomi and her kind of look around town, find a decent bachelor, and they hatch this plan on how that Ruth could find a husband. And so the crux to this is found in Ruth 3, 7, and 8. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, so get your man drunk, that, you know, that's wonderful. Merry Christmas, number three. And he was in a contented mood, so he was a happy drunk. He wasn't an angry drunk, so I guess that goes for you. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and then she stealthily uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and there, laying at his feet, was a woman. Now, in our English reading, it seems pretty innocent. But I will tell you, it's way more salacious than what it reads as. And if you really want to dig into that, that's what my Sunday school class will be talking about this morning. So there's my advertisement. We're not going to go too far into it. But here's what I can share. So this pretty much is Ruth proposing marriage for herself to Boaz. Now in 2019, we're a pretty hip culture. So you hear ladies asking gentlemen to marry them. It's not a big deal unless your family is pretty traditional and whatnot. But back then, this is unheard of. Number one, she's not Israelite. Number two, Boaz was, you know, had some wealth and he wasn't just a nobody. He had some clout. Number three, she's a woman. This wasn't supposed to happen any way, shape, or form. And so she is breaking social norms. She is breaking other things. And again, it was way more salacious than her uncovering his feet and sleeping by them. And so, but here it is. It works so much so that she becomes the great-grandmother of King David. All right? If you followed those, if you actually went back and read that. And so, speaking of which, brings us next to Bathsheba. Now here, she is not mentioned by name. She is mentioned only by the wife of Uriah, and obviously all the stories here of these, probably this is the best well-known one. I don't think I have to beat this horse too bad, but we know that King David wasn't where he was supposed to be. He was supposed to be out fighting war. He gets bored. He sees this beautiful woman. He commits adultery, and lo and behold, she gets pregnant. Okay, so what do we do with this issue? Well, we call the husband home, try to get him to sleep with his wife. Uriah has more common sense and honor than David. Doesn't happen, so what do? You murder him, right? And so Bathsheba is a story of adultery, deceit, murder, and all of this. Merry Christmas. And then we get to the point, so here we are finally. Oh, I didn't put Mary. But Mary, we see the Mary is at the end. And again, we know that Mary was chosen because of her good heart. And we can go, man, that she's a whole different beast than these other four people that are mentioned. But here's the thing. For the society she was in and for the people around her, she was pregnant out of wedlock. And even though it was the child of God, and we know it as such, her neighbors and family members didn't know it. And even if she dared try to explain the situation, it's not a great, either you're a stone cold liar or you're a psychotic wingnut. I mean, you actually believe that God impregnated you. We need to up your meds. We need to get you some help. I will tell you early on in my ministry here, I won't mention the name, so some of you might know them. I remember sitting in somebody's home and we were arguing Bible with one another, and I remember this lady looking and said, Todd, come on. You really believe that Mary got impregnated by the Holy Spirit? And I was like, yes, I do. And she just shook her head and felt bad for her poor, naive, young pastor. So people still, you know, struggle with this. And again, in this scenario, for all intents and purposes, Mary looks like she fits pretty well in the genealogy of Christ. And I'm not just picking on the women here. I know that there are 42 generations, and if we knew, I mean, those are the stories that are in the Bible, so that's why we know those. I'm sure if some of those men's stories were mentioned, that I'm sure that the men's lives in that were just as messed up as a lot of those women. So we just don't know their story. But here's the thing. That is not a family line that any of us would pick for the Savior of the world. If you're in marketing or PR, you would downplay that. I mean, you would not promote that in any way, shape, or form. So again, why is Matthew doing this? Frankly, I think the point is it's because it's that messed up. And so, what is Matthew trying to get apart? Now, I'm just going to tell you that scholars don't agree on this, and whenever I use commentaries and whatnot, I think sometimes they forget that the Bible is God's living word, and it's meant to have layers of meaning, and it can speak in different things, and so they push too hard to get this one right answer, where I think it shows us a number of things that we can take out of the genealogy, and I'm just going to briefly go through those. Number one, I think it speaks of God's mystery. I mean, that God weaved, I mean, all the way back, and it starts at Abraham and how that came into play, and using broken, messed up, non-Israelite people and all that stuff to get to the point where he would bring Jesus into play. Like I said, none of us could dream. I mean, fact is stranger than fiction. None of us could even dream. We wouldn't have. We would have polished it, right? Jesus wouldn't have been born in a manger in a cave. He would have rolled in a castle. He would have came in with the angels blaring that nobody on the planet would admit. That's how we view this thing. And so the mystery of God, and I think we can't lose it. There's something about mystery. I was at Gateway for one of my lunches, and we got talking about creation in some way. And the one guy's like, hey, I believe in God. But he's like, I just can't figure this out. And I said, look, I said, would you want to worship a God that you could totally figure out with your pea brain-sized human brain? I mean, hey, I've built a relationship, so they get me, so I can talk. I just don't cuss as much as they do, okay? But I said, is it worthy of worship? Would you be interested in a God that you could figure out half of what's going on with him? Mystery is a built-in thing, and so we need to accept that. And I think when we look at this story in this grand sense of genealogy, I think we see that. Number two, if you can't see God's grace in this thing, then you're not looking hard enough. Again, people that should have, I mean, God says what? Here's the promised land. Number one, wipe out all the people and don't marry into them. So the fact that these women, I mean, God's intention for his children were not to do this. And we see Tamar, and we see Rahab, and we see Ruth all go against us. And yet God said, you know what? My grace is sufficient for this. I can still use this. That is a huge message for us. There is so much broken humanity out there that on any given day, you see it on the news, you hear it, or whatnot. We rub elbows with that. And it's easy to get cynical. It's easy to just look at someone and think they're beyond redemption. It doesn't happen. God's grace is huge. This message brings that into being. The other one I think it really talks to is God can use anyone. I mean, these stories are pretty, again, crazy, just crazy, crazy, crazy stuff. And yet God uses these individuals to bring the Savior of the entire world into being. I don't care how checkered your past is. I don't care how deep your junk goes. I don't care how dark it was. It doesn't matter because God is so much bigger and more powerful than that. I meet too many people that are chained by their past. And they, even though they know that God loves them and they understand that, it feels like they got one arm back there and they never can break free from that. Tamar seduced her father-in-law as a prostitute to bring Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather into being. Are you kidding me? And you think you've got stuff. God can use anybody. We shortchange him when we think we're like, well, God, I know you can use them, but you really don't understand. God knows your stuff. God understands your stuff. I don't care how messed up your family is. I don't care how messed up your past is. Here's the one thing that you can all amen this morning. All that crap got you right here this morning. Amen. Where you are. Who you are. We can't change our past, and frankly, if we messed with it again, the butterfly, maybe you wouldn't be here this morning, even if it was one of those bad things that brought you here. So God can use absolutely anyone. And here's what I love about Matthew 1. So the original readers would know some of this stuff, and they probably know some of these other guys and their messed up stories. So you read this, but then look at the last part of Matthew 1. And it ends with this, right? Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. Here, right? The messiness. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place and fulfill what had been spoken of the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. That's the last thing I want you to see. You need to understand that. God understands, and I think he gave us that dirty laundry list of his son's earthly family so that he could end with, they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. All the junk, all the stuff represented by 42 generations of broken humanity, and God stamps his at the end and says, you know what, I'm still with you. How bad is that message needed in today's world? Where we're so trapped. We're so caught with all this different stuff. And again, there's a part of me that thinks God has to be looking down, shaking in his head and crying on a regular basis because what humanity continues to do with us. And yet here he speaks and says, oh, you know what? I'm still with you. That is powerful. And so when we bring it home to our own lives, you know what? I don't care how dysfunctional your life was, or maybe it is right now. The mess of all of it, God is still with you. God will be continued to be with you. The story of Christmas is the greatest story ever told. It is the story of God coming to earth to make it possible for us that we can have a personal relationship with him. But it is also the story of a God telling you and me that no matter where you come from, no matter what you've done, I am with you and I can use you. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this truth. We look out in this world and it is so messy, it is so broken, and every person we come across has junk, Lord, us included. And yet time and time and time again in your word, you tell us that that's not what defines us. You are with us, you love us, you can use us despite that stuff. And so, Lord, there are people that needed to hear that this morning, and it's a good reminder for all of us that, man, break us free from our past, break us free from our stuff, let us get our identity and recognize that we are yours. And Lord, let us be conduit to that. We know people that need to hear that truth, that their lives matter and that you love them with amazing love, and that even when life doesn't feel that way, you are always there, you always have our backs, and you are at work, and you can turn the worst things in life around for our good. Help us to cling to that truth and to live it out, and we thank you and praise you in your powerful Son's Jesus' name. Amen.